Well, we've all become familiar with it over the last time. It may be a politician, it may be a celebrity, it may be a business leader, but they're standing in front, supposedly taking responsibility for something either they did or their group did, and it's all very carefully crafted. Mistakes were made, they will say, without ever saying what they particularly did in the midst of it. Making apology in our culture has become a kind of fine art. In fact, the word that is increasingly used is faux apology. What sounds like an apology, but in fact isn't an apology at all. Like, I'm sorry you took it that way, which says you were really stupid to misunderstand me in that particular way. But Carol Tavris, in a book which is intriguingly entitled Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me, in quotations, says most people, when directly confronted by evidence that they are wrong, do not change their point of view. Instead, they justify it even more tenaciously. Even irrefutable evidence is rarely enough to pierce the mental armor of self-justification. Now, that doesn't apply to anyone here. But we all know the reality of those kind of relationships where a wrong has been done, whether by us or someone else, and we long to see it put together and harmonized, and we long for that relationship to be what it isn't, and we wonder, how do we put it together? And if that's true in our relationship with one another, it is even more significant to think about in our relationship with God. If we're believers in Christ, we are part of the family of God. We've been adopted into the family. And yet we all know from our own family life that to be a member of the family does not always mean our relationships are what we want them to be, and they ought to be. And the Bible speaks to that. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning is one that has, over the years, been very important to me personally, to understand just what it means to live as a Christian on a daily basis and to experience the knowledge that my relationship with God is where it ought to be and what it should be. It's also important for another different reason. When Elizabeth and I began to go out together, I had this brilliant idea. Said, Elizabeth, you know, when we're going to go out together, I want to make sure we pray every time, and we did that. And let's memorize verses together. And so next week, let's do the first three verses of 1 John. So we got together the next week, and I said, well, how are you doing on your verses in 1 John? And she went partway through the first verse and then said, I have trouble memorizing. I hadn't thought about that. So what do I do? Do I back down on my conviction or I give up on the relationship? Well, she never got a whole lot better at that point in memorizing scripture. And we're married for over 50 years. So you can tell which gave my conviction about memorizing. I don't think we ever got through 1 John 1. But she's much more of a woman of the word than I am a man of the word. So just whether you memorize those things doesn't tell you those things. But let's go back and read it together. And maybe she will remember these words in a new and deeper way. I need to hear them, and I've been living in them all week, and it's been very special to me. But John has begun this book. He's writing to a group of people who've been distressed because a number who were part of their group have left. And they have fallen victims of some very serious teaching. And they need encouragement. And so John begins by these first four verses of an introduction, reminding them of who he is as an apostle and the enormous experience they had of touching and handling and being with Christ in the closest part, and saying, I'm writing. So you'll notice at the end of verse, or the middle of verse three, so that you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things to you that our joy, some text reads, your joy might be complete. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, before we go on, look up to chapter 2 and verse 12. And John now says some things to various groups within the church. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And then chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, I read those last words so that it's very clear that John is writing to people whom he is convinced are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I write to you, little ones, because you, your sins have been forgiven. You know the Father. I write these things so that you might know that you have eternal life. But they were in some ways being troubled because this group who had left them and they'd fallen, this other group had fallen into some teaching that contradicted the nature of who Christ was, the nature of what sin was, the nature of what life with God was all about. And so John is writing. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to figure out what those first people, that first group, false teachers, believed. We're going to read this in the light of where we are and what our own understanding is. So look first of all at verse 5, because it is a statement of central importance. This is the controlling verse that comes with everything he wants to say about fellowship with God and about everything that is going on. And he is quoting the Lord Jesus. This is the message we've heard from him. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll never find in the Gospels where Jesus uses these exact words, but the whole idea of light and darkness comes up commonly. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In John's gospel, there's this love of this imagery of light and darkness, and we're going to follow it through this passage. You remember John 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." And later he'll say in that same chapter, "The true light," meaning the Lord Jesus, "was coming into the world." Or in chapter 3, he's talked about in the verses that follow, "For God so loved the world," he'll say, "This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and that would not come to the light lest they be exposed by it. Everyone who is of the light comes to the light that it might be seen that his deeds were done in God." So the imagery of light has two primary ideas. They're in those verses that we just read. It's in this passage. Light, which is totally contradictory to all darkness. First of all, light speaks of the purity, the moral holiness, the righteousness of God. To say that God is light and there's no darkness in him is to say that he is holy beyond imagining. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely perfect in what he does. That he is the utter contradiction of sin and moral failure. The other thing about light, and this comes up, and it comes up in this passage, is that light exposes reality. Light is truth. Things that are in the light are seen for what they really are. And so the light shines and it exposes. That's why people don't want to come to the light, because they will be exposed by it. I love the statement of C.S. Lewis. He says, "I believe in Christ in the way I believe in the rising sun, not just because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And that's the character of God. He is light. Now, in chapter 4, he is going to say twice, God is love. Verse 8, verse 16, God is love. He said back in John chapter 4, remember, Jesus says, God is spirit. So those three things are true. They're all said in John, 1 John, God is spirit, God is light, God is love. But I want you to notice, and it becomes very important in this passage to understand where we are. Before John ever says God is love, he says God is light. Because we need to understand that his love is holy love. His love is truthful love. It's not sentimental love that ignores the reality of things and how they truly are. It is love in the full light of reality. And here's the fundamental principle. We're talking about fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is on his terms, not our terms. If we do not understand who God is, we will not be able to understand anything further. Now, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, we have this fundamental understanding of how we come into the presence of God. We sang it in our very first hymn. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah is given this privilege of seeing God in all his glory, and the angels are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." And what's Isaiah's reaction? Isaiah's reaction is immediately say, "Woe is me, for I am a man unclean and of lips that don't speak the truth." That's almost a paradigm of understanding how we are going to come into God's presence. We need a sense of the awesomeness and the glory and majesty of God. A sense of the fullness of his glory and his greatness. And then we need a sense of our own sinfulness that goes deep into our soul and into our life. And we'll see it as we walk through this passage, unless we come with those things. Now, the wonderful thing this passage is going to say, and I'll give you ahead of time what this the point of this passage, the three things this passage tells us: that the character of God is the basis of fellowship, the presence of sin is the challenge to fellowship, and the work of Christ is the completely sufficient provision for fellowship. And John is going to tell us that in the strongest possible way. Now, let me make another distinction that's important. We've already had the statement, remember in chapter 2, verse 12, your sins have been forgiven you. But now in verse 9, we're going to read, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Why is God forgiving sins that have already been forgiven? And the answer to that is that, and we understand this in our daily life, there's really two kinds of forgiveness. There's legal judicial forgiveness, which deals with guilt. But there's also relational forgiveness, which relates to our interaction with one another and our offenses against one another. I have sinned against Elizabeth many times, but our marriage is, we've made vows and commitments to one another. And so I can't play on that. I mean, that's a legal reality. We are married. But if I want to enjoy marriage, I need to deal with those relational sins and put that together. Same thing with children. You know, our children are always our children, for better or for worse. But if we're going to have a relational issue, then we need to deal with those things that are in between. Another way of speaking it, and we talked about this before, is one of the great blessings of the gospel is union with Christ. And union with Christ, we are in Christ. We mentioned over 300 times in the writings of Paul and John together, that's how he speaks of us. We're joined to him. We are in Christ. And yet there's also the other side of it, of communion with Christ, the ongoing experience of our relationship with Christ. So that's the basic fundamental controlling principle, verse 5. Now notice the structure of what follows. You'll notice three times John will say, if we say. So in verse 6, in verse 8, and in verse 10. And each of those is a spurious claim. So there'll be a false claim related to fellowship. And then there is an analysis of that. John will say he's lying, self-deceived. He's defaming God. And then there is the spiritual reality. So I want to have you walk with me through three truths now that are said out of this. And the first one is in verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him. So here's a person who's saying, yeah, everything's fine between God and I, but I'm walking in darkness. In other words, the pattern of my life. This is not just walking implies this is my lifestyle. And I'm walking in moral impurity. I'm walking in sin in some particular way. And yet I'm claiming that, you know, God doesn't sweat the small stuff. Everything's fine between God and me. We're on the same base. It's not a big issue. I can live this way and still be a Christian. And we hear lots of people who say that in one way or another, to diminish the nature of sin that says that sin isn't really as big an issue as it is. But John comes back and says, oh yes, it's a big issue. To say that you're walking in fellowship, that you're living a style of life that is contrary to God's word, and that you're walking in darkness, and that you're in fellowship with God, you're lying, and you know you're lying. He'll say it a little bit stronger in the next term, and you'll notice these next three go stronger in term. But you know deeper than that. And God's Spirit is convicting you about the things that you are doing. You are using a faux-pology in terms of trying to get away with redefining the nature of your lifestyle. So if God allows us to walk in darkness and have fellowship with him, then in fact God is enabling sin. Isn't it true in your life with your kids, you see something in them and you say, I'm never going to challenge that. I'm never going to talk with that. You are enabling them to get more deeply entrenched in your sin. God is not an enabler of sin, and he will not allow us to sin successfully. If we say that later in the book of John, he will say, you're not a believer at all. There's a point at which Christians can get off the track and they can wander into the darkness. But if they stay there for a long time, then John tells us later, that's a sign that you don't know God at all. Because God said he will discipline those and bring them back into line. So, the promise, though, is if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now notice, the place of fellowship is in the light. If we walk in the light where God is, I mean, that's a pretty obvious thing. You can't walk together, the Old Testament says, unless you're agreed. If people are out in the darkness, they can't be in the light at the same time. It's obvious, but it's a spiritual principle. The only place you can enjoy fellowship with God is in the light where God is. And then he says, when we do that, we have fellowship. Interestingly, he says, we have fellowship with one another. Now, deeper than that, we have fellowship with God. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, well, obviously, that's where we can have fellowship with God. But it's also where we, as a family of believers, become believers. Fellowship is in the light. It's in the presence of God. It's knowing where he is. But one of the realities of our life is, even though we are walking in the light, sin is taking place. You walk in the light with fellowship with God and you will still sin. And we will sin all the way to heaven. And one of the annoying things about the light is, and this happens relatively often, I will grab something out of the closet, which is fairly dark, and come in and I'll stand. Elizabeth said, "Are you going to wear that?" I'm probably the only husband who has a wife ever say that. You see the spot here that's on this? No, it's quite fine with me, and mirrors are an inconvenience to my life, so I don't bother going there. But the light exposes those things, and the light means that those things are there, but that's where the promise comes. Now, this is going to be amplified a little bit more in the next section, but he says, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. Now, this is going to be said earlier or later, more clearly, but it's important. Sin is inevitable. It is inexcusable, but it is inevitable. So I can't simply stand back, oh, well, I'm human, I sin. Yeah, that's precisely why Christ had to die on the cross. But God's made a provision for not only our salvation, the blood of Christ is the power of God to salvation, and the blood of Christ is the power of God to sanctification, to enable us to live in fellowship with God. Well, somebody comes along and says, but even though I've done some wrong things, I'm not really guilty. Look at verse 8. If we say we do not have sin. Now, John uses that expression four times in his gospel, in John 9, in John 15, and John 19. And every time it has a particular kind of connotation to it. It means always maybe to have done something wrong, but to have guilt. So the issue is that here something's been done wrong, but here's someone saying, I'm not to blame. If you knew the family I came from, if you know, you knew the circumstances I'd had in my life, if, well, that's just the way I'm built. I do those kind of things. I'm a truth teller, which means I insulted you because I believe in truth, at least my truth, and letting you know it. And we all can do that, can't we? And the circumstances. The point is, here is somebody who's doing wrong and refusing to accept responsibility for what they've done. It's somebody else's fault. It's theirs, my parents, it's my society's, it's my genes, it's God's. I'm not to blame. And John comes back and says, if we say we have not sinned, and apparently there were people in this group, meaning we have no guilt. And John says, you're self-deceived. And the truth isn't in you. You're not being guided and directed by God's word. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that leads us back to the word confess. It's an interesting Greek word. It means actually to say the same thing. It's two words, homologeo, to say the same thing, to agree. And in a certain sense, it could be said, confessing is agreeing with God about my sin. In other words, confess is to see it the way God sees it. Now, we've had some young ones who are part of our family who will quickly, when they're told to do wrong, will say, I'm sorry. But you know that they're often using that as a means of getting out of, you know, they're not really feeling sorry. They're just feeling, I want to get this off my back as quickly as possible. And sometimes there is a discussion that needs to follow to say, what are you sorry for? Why are you sorry? And what's going on? Confessing sin isn't simply admitting it. It is, in some inward sense, repenting from it. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be recurrence, but it does mean that confession means owning and accepting responsibility. What I did was sinful. It was an offense against you, Lord. I'm sorry. There's nothing wrong with the words I'm sorry. But if the words I'm sorry don't go deeper than simple admission that I got caught. So confession means that I honestly look at things in myself and I come before God and I own them in the presence of God. And one of the things I've discovered is that God's Spirit does convict us of sin. God's people sometimes convict us of sin by just sort of seeing how they respond to something in a way that we don't, or by sometimes having the courage to point things out in their life. But God in His grace doesn't show us all our sins at the same time. It's really frustrating to look on and realize, here I am at this age in my life, and there's certain things that used to be problems with in my life and challenges that I've outaged. That's not the issue that it used to be, but there's all kinds of new things that I reveal about myself or learn about myself and discuss. And I'm so glad that the Lord didn't, when I was 20 years of age, say, okay, here's the whole thing. Because I would have crawled under a rock and done something. But that doesn't mean, because I'm less aware of certain sins, that I'm less sinful. And God, in His grace, convicts me of sin. And my challenge is, what am I going to do now that His Spirit has said that's a sin in my life? Am I going to deal with it properly? And when I deal with it and say, oh, Lord, help me with this. I was wrong. I need to say I was wrong to the person to whom I offended. And I've done that. Then the promise is He forgives us our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And then He adds, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I'm not aware of all the unrighteous stuff. And I think what this means is God kind of brings sins into our life as test cases. What's Inri going to do with this one? And if I own it and admit it and bring it to Him, He says, okay, Gary, I'll take care of the rest. I'm not going to bring all that stuff up to you right now. We'll get back to it, but not right now. And I'm able to go on in my life knowing that I'm in fellowship with God. But there's a third group, and they're a little bit strange, but they come along and say, but if anyone says, I have not sinned. So here is a person who's claiming that they are not guilty of sin. And there's only two ways in which you can do that. The way in which you say you're not sin is, well, you know, I used to, but I had this experience, and since then, I've never sinned. I've met a couple of people like that in my Christian. Since I had this happen, I've never sinned from that time on. And I have said some impolite things back to them, such as, you're self-deceived at that point, or you're lying to me. Or I've redefined sin in a particular way. Our culture, on the area of sexual morality, is radically redefining sin, saying that you can walk in certain kinds of lifestyle and it isn't sin. This is the way I was made. But the Bible stands there as clear testimony saying, no, it is sin. Whatever the reason, John says, that person is defaming God. He's called God a liar. He said God's standards aren't nearly as intelligent as my standards. And God's word isn't in him. He has abandoned God's word and God's truth. Then he says, little children, I'm writing these things to you so you don't sin. I don't want you to miss the point here. Sin is unacceptable. And so I'm not encouraging you to sin by talking this way about God's forgiveness. But if, and it could be translated, I think, more profitably, but if when we sin, because the question isn't if we sin, it's when. If we sin as God's children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, is always at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, as our lawyer, pleading our case, as it were. It's not as if God the Father is wanting to judge us. It's a vivid metaphor to say Christ is both our advocate and he is our Savior. We have an advocate with the Father who is the full and complete payment for our sins. And it's a salvation that's so broad that it's sufficient for the whole world. But it's sufficient, effective, only for those who believe. Our life is a choice of whether we're going to walk into the darkness. And there's times where I've done something, many times I've done something, and as it were, I step over here and say, I don't think I need to apologize this time. I don't think I need to go and say I was wrong. And it's kind of straddling the line. Am I going to stay in the darkness? Or am I going to come in to say, yeah, there is a big blot on the middle of my shirt. And then I have to go and say to the Lord, I was wrong. And often to somebody else, I was wrong. And to own that. And we all face that, because where we walk is in the light of the presence of God. And I don't know about you, but stumbling in the dark is not a good place to be. I mean, it's fun every now and then to go out where it's pitch black, as long as I can come in where there's electric lights or a flashlight afterwards and have some direction as to how I'm going to get to the next place. God and his holy character is the controlling principle of our fellowship. Sin is the great enemy of our fellowship. Christ's work is not only the basis for our salvation, it is the basis for our continuing freedom to live in the presence of God and to enjoy his blessing and to know his presence, even in the hardest of times.